We're going to start this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We make this statement amongst ourselves as pastors, and one of those statements is we're actually surprised what you have to tell people in our day and age. Being somebody who works with couples and families quite a bit, I sometimes go away from a session thinking it's amazing the most simplistic things that you are almost required to say to people in our day and age. A lot of times, I want to say something that's very deep, and I want to say something that's full of a lot of wisdom. And I was thinking this week, by the way, of the difference between being factual and having wisdom. And to me, a fact is like a strand of thread, in a sense. And but wisdom is taking, honestly, a group of facts or multiple pieces of thread, and it's winding them and intertwining them together. And you can be very factual in life, but not necessarily be very wise, if you will. There's a lot of hyper-intelligent people that are fools when it comes to life. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. So if you have someone who gets a perfect score on an SAT or ACT, yet they have not a fear of the Lord, and the Bible says they're actually a fool in his sight. But it's amazing to me, a lot of times I want to share something that's very wise with somebody, and it's amazing the most simplistic things that you say to people in our day and age where people go, wow, I really appreciate that. And a lot of it gets back to what the Bible says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to notice here, it's a verse that I actually quote quite often when I deal with family issues, but if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible tells us that what will happen in the last days, and God gives us really a description of, I believe, that what we're seeing in our day and age. And if you notice here, the Bible says that this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, he says proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. He says, unthankful, unholy, and then he says this, without natural affection. I think this is interesting because God says that there's a naturalness that should be in a society that one day, and I believe that we're in that day and age right now, that won't be there in our society. So you see here, first of all, that everything natural is not bad. I think this is a good point to make, especially for those of us who are first-generation Christians. We're trying to do everything just right. We're trying to be as holy as possible. We're trying to be spiritually minded. However, what's interesting is that God tells us that there's some things that naturally ought to be in our lives that in the last days aren't going to be there. And you can really bring it all back to one thing, and it's the failure of the home. Keep in mind that the problems that the American home used to absorb are now being absorbed by the school system, the church, and the government welfare system. I'll say it again. The problems that the American home used to absorb are now being absorbed by the church, the public school system, and the government welfare system. And so things that were handled at home back in the 1930s are not being handled at home. So who's that leave to handle them? People like Mr. Flood, who teaches at a public school. People like myself. And the government welfare systems. And what's interesting is this, is that I had a conversation with Dr. Mitchell up at the Father's House in Columbus. And we talked about how pastoring in the 30s was far different than it is today. As I read through Matthew Henry, as I read through Titus chapter 2, it's amazing as you read his description of Titus chapter 2 or his comments on Titus chapter 2. And if you're new to the Bible, Titus chapter 2 actually gives us a description of some things that ought to be in our homes and some characteristics of fathers and mothers and children, servants and people of such sort. And what's interesting is this, is that when Matthew Henry comments on Titus chapter 2, it's almost a no-brainer back in the 1700s. He pretty much says, something to the effect of, since most people are doing this anyway. And he assumes that there's certain things that are already set up in the homes of the readers that he's dealing with. Now we can't deal with any of that. Now we cannot have that kind of approach. It's vastly different. So you see here, first of all, he says, without natural affections. There are some things that ought to be in our lives naturally that are okay. Not everything natural is unspiritual. So when the Bible talks about the flesh, it doesn't mean that everything that has to do with the flesh is unspiritual. If that were the case, then you shouldn't go home and eat a dinner today. If that were the case, you should never sleep, because that's catering to yourself. So not everything about the flesh is unspiritual, but there are tendencies that the flesh has that are unspiritual. Your flesh doesn't want to love God with all its heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. Your flesh doesn't want to love your neighbor as yourself. But he tells us here that there are some things that naturally should be in our lives that in the last days are not going to be in our lives. And I think that we can trace this back to the failure, honestly, into the American home. But it's interesting, when I'm counseling people and I'm dealing with people in our day and age, it's interesting to me, there seems to oftentimes, more often than not, come this very awkward part of the counseling session. Or let's even get out of the word counseling, okay? Let's just talk about discipleship. Let's talk about, you know, I meet some of you for lunch, and a lot of times we go through discipleship together. And what's interesting is this, is that when someone's relating some issues they're going through or some problems they're going through, you know, I'm really big on the why behind the what. I'm really big about explaining to people why this is the case or why I perceive that this is an issue in your life. But what's interesting is this, is that though I'll explain all those things, and though I also believe that the Lord must do things in our life and the Lord must give us power, we've got all those disclaimers down in our particular setting, because I preach on them and we talk about them often. But there comes this very awkward point in the counseling session or the discipleship session, or when people are asking me for advice, there comes this very awkward point that is interesting to me. And as Americans, we just don't really know how to deal with it. We don't know what to do with it, especially in the church, because there's a couple words that we don't like in the church today. The word discipline, we don't like that word in the Christian culture today. Honestly, does that word produce a negative or a positive spirit within you? Remember, what is a word? A word is not just a word. A word is an expression of a thought or a spirit. And there's spirits that come with words, and I'm not getting kooky on you, but there are spirits that come with words. The Bible says, Jesus said, my words, they are what? Spirit, and they are life. But if I use the word duty, obligation, commitment, or discipline, do you feel warm fuzzies inside of you? Honestly, if you want to get a whole congregation shouting it out, I'm from a background like that. That was the mark of a good church service, if everyone left shouting. And what's interesting is that if you want to get a whole congregation shouting it out, you're not going to preach on discipline, duty, obligation, and commitment. Yet those things are very vital, but also we tend to almost think that those things are unspiritual, I believe. I believe that, remember, it's not the said philosophies that get us tripped up as human beings. It's the unsaid philosophies. It's the things that we would never say that this is an issue, but they are issues in our lives. Because remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is a very deceptive spiritual organ, in a sense, in our lives. But the point is that I believe that we steer away from this idea of duty, obligation, commitment, and discipline. And I'll say this, that even though we would never say this cognitively, I would say in our heart of hearts, we really don't like the word discipline in our day and age. To the point where we almost view verses like, not by might nor by power, but by the Lord's Spirit. We almost view those verses almost as an escape clause from having to be disciplined as the people of God, and having to be committed and having to be obligated. And so what's interesting is that even in the homeschool realm, I started finding that not every family homeschools for the right reasons. I find that there's some families that homeschool possibly because they don't want to be committed. They don't want to be disciplined. Not every family, I believe, not every Christian gravitates towards a deeper life type of a message, or even a very spiritual message for the right reason. Sometimes because they don't want to be committed and they don't want to be disciplined in life. And so I've met some Christians that they're always about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And though I'm all about the Holy Spirit, let's understand that sometimes we have to mix discipline with what the Spirit of God is doing in our life. And sometimes, put it this way, the Spirit of God is calling us to be disciplined. I want us to think about this morning, and I want you to know why I think that this is a problem. And I'm going to trace it back to the American moment. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 19 and Proverbs 19 and verse 18 this morning. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. And I'm going to take a little bit of a left turn here. You're going to feel like I'm preaching two sermons in one, and maybe I am. But I'm going to take a little bit of a left turn, but I think that this is a good point to make. And I want to tell you where I think that this problem comes from. You see, once again, just to let you know what we're dealing with this morning is, once again, when in counseling, when discipling people, when advising people, we get to this awkward scenario where I explain to people why this is probably the case, why there's a deficiency, what you need to do in your life, and the steps that you need to come out of it. And there comes this very awkward point of the counseling session or the discipleship session where I have to say something like this. Because someone will say, well, how do you do that? And here's what I have to say. You just have to do it. And it is always a very awkward point. Because people come up to the point where they go, well, and at that point, you'll get a couple of things. Either someone will say, you're right, I just need to do it. Or they'll say something to the effect of, I can't. And I want you to know where I think this comes from. It seems like a left turn. I don't think it's a left turn. Proverbs 19:18, look what it says. Chasten thy son. Now let us stop. Stop right here. Remember, what's Voltaire say? If you're going to have a discussion, you need to define the terms. Okay? I'm going to use an illustration here coming up. Some of you are going to get it. But some of you, you're going to have to work through it because you're going to filter it through abusive situations growing up. Okay? So he says, chasten thy son. Okay? Right there, someone's thinking, oh, he's going to teach you to beat kids. Okay? Somebody's thinking that. Somebody's feeling that. Okay? And the word chasten does not always involve using the rod of correction. Now, let me say something that I'm almost determined nowadays. This is going to seem unspiritual or like I'm a compromiser. I'm almost determined that I will only teach people on the rod of correction in private rather than public in our day and age. Not for legal purposes, but because so many people misunderstand what you say that I don't want that to come back on me that they think that I said something that I didn't say. And we are so out of bounds and so in left field when it comes to knowing how to deal with children. I'm almost come to the grips where I will mention the principle in public, but as far as specific teaching, I will only make recommendations in private because I am so concerned about people saying, you know, basically taking those teachings and filtering it through their background and their past. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just go down to Walmart about midnight. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about. And I see some things at Walmart, honestly, and I go, really? Because that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what it teaches at all. And I've seen some things where I've almost put myself in a situation where someone's going to abuse me physically for me stepping up and saying, hey, that's not right, but it's a very difficult scenario. You know what I'm talking about. But look what it says here. Just chasten thy son. I don't know what that word means to you, but let's just look at it like this. It means correct, okay? Remember, the Bible says foolishness is born in the heart of a child. Okay, chasten thy so there, therefore there needs to be correction. Chasten thy son while there is hope. So a little child is what? A little child is a flexible little green tree, right? And so I believe that the longer we wait to chasten our children, they stiffen up and they get harder. And I feel like at the age of 3 or 4 with our children, I feel like God always gives me a glimpse of what they would turn out to be if we did not correct them in a proper fashion. I sit there and look at them, I go, wow, that wouldn't be good if we left that undone. Right? But what's interesting is this, chasten thy son while there is hope. So he says, deal with issues early. But then he says this, and let not thy soul spare, look what he says, for his crying. This is a very powerful verse right here. Okay. Now I'm going to give you an illustration, and many of you parents are going to know what I'm talking about. I am amazed at times when you correct your children. I'm dealing with this with Caleb, you know, at his stage of life right now. I am totally amazed at the cry that he can come up with at times that makes you think that he's on emotional death row. And the cry that he can come up with where he puts his little lip out there. And if you're a rookie parent, you're going to be deceived by it. And if, by the way, this is very important. If you have thought yourself to be a victim all of your life, this is a really big deal. If you have thought yourself to be a victim all of your life, you're going to project that spirit on your children, and you're not going to deal with that. And anytime those emotions come up through their teenage years, you're going to be the parent that's going to want to step in right away and rescue them. And we've worked really hard as parents not to step in and rescue our children. Now, I know the feeling. I remember Mark was in Little League one time, and this coach spoke to him in a very inappropriate way in front of everybody. It was an interesting scenario. And as a coach, I know you walk a fine line between demanding a lot, but you don't want to be demeaning towards the children. And I remember this coach spoke to Mark in front of everybody in a very inappropriate way. And my blood was boiling. I'm not the type that thinks that all anger is sin. I don't think it is. And I called my dad up. I said, "Dad, this just happened." I said, "What do you think?" And we both agreed we probably ought not to step into the situation. But if you project your spirit of being a victim on your children, you're always going to be tempted to jump in for them. And it's interesting. But so going back to Caleb, he's 2 years of age right now. And by the way, be patient with Caleb. He talks like a five-year-old. So I told my wife, I said, it's just like a real tall child. You know, people are going to be like expecting more out of him. And I'm like, that boy should not be verbalizing what he's verbalizing. Like he's just riding down the road. He said, it is raining today. Did it rain yesterday? And I'm like, how are you speaking in the present and the past? You're 2 years and 5 months. How do you do this? Please tell me how. So what's interesting, though, is that they'll cry and their little lip will get quivering. And then you have to kind of snap out of it as a parent because you do love them. And you have to realize, wait a second, he's not about to die. The kid is upset because he wants a lollipop. But he's making you feel like that he's on death row and he's in an emotional concentration camp. And if he doesn't get this, it's your fault and you're a bad parent. And kids are great psychologists. It's amazing. But here's what happens. I notice this with children that I've often thought this, that at that point where they're crying the way they're doing, and they're making you think that you are just the worst parent in the world if you don't come to their rescue, right? Right? If I give in to that, I don't teach them to push through the difficult times. And here's what I've really found when I'm counseling people, working with people, to look at them as little kids. And what I'm finding is I really don't see adults. I see little kids that were never taught in a loving atmosphere, with an atmosphere full of grace yet discipline, to push through some of those issues. So what we've tried to do as parents is if our kids fall on the ground, if there's no blood, there's not really a foul. And we don't run to them and go, "Oh, get up, are you okay?" Now, obviously there's a balance, right? And so we want to be there to hold them and how are you doing? Are you okay? But the point is that I think that I'm finding that with many of us, we're not from homes where our parents had the wisdom to cause us to push through. Now, with some of our homes, our parents were too hard. And they were dictatorial in spirit. They were unloving. They were unkind. And what happens is at a very young age, you develop different escape hatches from that. And one of those may be, I'm not going to push through. If you're not going to love me, I'm not going to push through. And I'm going to be lazy. And I'm going to be aloof. I'm going to be out of it. And what children are doing is they're communicating to their parents, hey, I want you to be a balanced parent. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting along these lines, I really believe that our children are asking us to pull them outside of themselves. I think there's two things along these lines. I find that when a child disobeys, if we don't correct them the way that they need to be corrected, they maintain a guilty conscience. And they don't want that guilty conscience. How many of you have ever seen a child apologize like this? Your child does wrong, you discipline them, and then they run back to you after they discipline them for a hug. You know what they're doing? They're asking you for forgiveness. And they're thanking you that you've cleansed them of a guilty conscience. It's a fascinating thing to watch with your children. But after you discipline them, or however you discipline them, once again, define the terms. I don't know what that means to you. Some of you may be thinking of some abusive dad hovering over you. I don't know what you're thinking of, honestly. But just think in generalities here. I've seen children, after you correct them, whatever that correction is, I've seen them run back to you and give you a hug. And I feel like they're validating they have a cleansed conscience and they're thanking you for that. It's an amazing thing to watch. Honestly, it's fascinating. I've even seen kids where Mark used to do this when he was younger, where we would have a prescribed form of discipline if somebody did something wrong. Like, we had different rules in our house. One of those is if you whine, you wait. Keep in mind, most children are very well trained. We've trained them that if they use certain tactics, they work. And remember, we don't need child training seminars. We need parent training seminars, right? So, but we've had different rules. If you whine, you wait. Because guess what? When you whine on the job site, it's probably not going to work too well for you. So we want to teach you that whining doesn't work for your own betterment, right? So we've had different prescribed forms of discipline. And I saw Mark, especially when he was younger, because Mark's he was always very keen like this. If we didn't follow through, he would even come to us and say, well, this isn't going to happen. And he's asking for us to pull him outside of himself. You know, that's what children are asking. They're asking you to pull them outside of themselves. They're also asking for a cleansed conscience. When I see a child that's just really rebellious and they're very upset and they're cantankerous, a lot of times I'll say to my wife, it says, they're asking for a parent that's strong enough to pull them outside of themselves. And my wife says, well, she says, that child is really just asking for discipline. That's really what they're asking for. But if we didn't grow up in a family like this, that lovingly, patiently, with grace, with wisdom, and there's so many things, you know, when I teach on parenting, I don't just jump right into how to correct your children. That's crazy. There's about 8 different things that need to be in place before you even think about negative consequences with your children. And I'm not going to go into all those, but really, parenting is not what you do. Parenting is who you are. And if that's not set up, forget it. Because your children are going to rebel against you just to communicate, once again, that they want you to be consistent. Children are great psychologists. They can pick up on hypocrisy quicker than anything. And they will point it out, and they will find it in you. If you have any weak spots as a parent, especially little boys, they will find it. If we hover to nurture, or if we hover too much towards admonition, the children will find it in our lives. And it's interesting, by the way, I found it as a pastor that some of the, and this is kind of a crazy thing, but some of the angriest children come from homes where the parents are the nicest. Crazy. Why is that? Because they're begging for a balance between admonition and nurture. They're begging for us to be godlike, heavenly father-like. They're begging for that. And they will have negative manifestations of that until we come up to that point. Especially little boys. Especially little boys. Now, I know that there can be strong-willed children, but I've seen some parents before that have had a couple little girls, and they, if you ask them about how to biblically parent, they'll just say, just Christian principles, until they have a little boy. Then they go, oh, I don't think he's... Do we know the principles? Are they working right? Was it Plato who said the little boy is the unruliest creature on the earth? And we have defined a good little boy as a boy who sits down and he's still. We've defined a little boy by not being boyish. We've defined he's a good boy if he sits down and he'd be still. He'd be, correct the grammar on that later. And if he's still. And basically we've defined a good little boy by him not being boyish. Listen, the Bible tells us that it talks about effeminacy. And our society is producing effeminate boys. And boys, I'm telling you, if you hear the messages from us, if we're saying, I don't know about this, I don't know about that, listen to us. We know what we're talking about. All right? We just trust us on this. But our society, listen, our have you seen the little Facebook post out there? It had the modern day young man versus G.I. Joe of 50 years ago. Anybody seen that? It has G.I. Joe, man. He's sitting there with a helmet on, and he's got a gun, and he's rough and tumble, and it's got the modern day boy. He's got a latte in one hand, an iPad in the other, and he's just kind of. And I'm telling you, it's crazy. Our society is making our women be tougher and our men to be softer, and you have to fight against that. And a lot of that, honestly, I've been turning my phone off at night and on Saturdays, by the way. A lot of that has to do with we're just so technologically inclined. It's softening us up. But getting back to what we're talking about here, I was determined not to teach on parenting today. But here's the point, is that we get to these points where our parents didn't make us, they didn't provide the loving atmosphere, yet an atmosphere that encouraged discipline to push through those moments. And so what I'm finding as a counselor, coach, and as a pastor, I'm finding lots of adults that when I get to this point where I say, you just have to do it, people are balking. They're not pushing through it. And we're claiming the promises of God, and these very same people are waiting for God to supernaturally do something that He's probably already told us to do. Remember when Moses was at the brink of the Red Sea, he's praying this great prayer, oh Lord, bring us deliverance. Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac. He's praying this great prayer and God says, why are you crying unto me? He says, cross. Joshua goes to pray after the defeat at Ai. And he says, oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why have you brought here just to be defeated? And God said, stop praying. God says, go take care of the sin that's in the camp. And there's a time where I think that we use prayer and we use the doctrines of the Holy Spirit as an escape hatch from duty. Once again, we don't do this in real life in a lot of other areas. As a matter of fact, if someone burst in here right now and they had a gun in their hands, I would fully expect, as I get the children and go to the back, my wife would take care of him. But the point is this, is that are we going to sit here and say, oh Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lead me and show me what I should do? We're probably going to rely on our instincts. We're going to probably rely on our strength and our personal abilities. And for some of us, we're going to rely on our concealed weapons permit. But here's the point. Is that we don't do this in real life. It's interesting to me, if we're driving and a tree falls, we're not going to say, and it falls right in front of us, we're not going to take the time and pray this big, long, elaborate prayer. We're going to react. So God uses some natural faculties, some natural instincts. I believe that when David faced Goliath, God used his experience, God used his skills. As a matter of fact, let's go to a few passages. Let's go to Acts 18. Verses 24 and 25. Once again, we're so spiritual that we tend to think that anything natural is not good. And if that were the case, then, you know, I was thinking the other day, the Bible talks a lot about eating. A lot. And the Bible talks about rejoicing. God says that the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. And there's nothing unspiritual about enjoying the blessings of God. God said in Deuteronomy 14:26, He says, when you bring your tithes before the temple, He said, purchase food, and He actually used another word. He said strong drink also. It's in the King James. I don't want to have to teach on alcohol right now. I really, really don't. That's why I was going to leave it out. By the way, the prohibition for alcohol gets greater and greater as you go through the Bible, but still, it's in Deuteronomy 14:26. But he said, purchase food. Let's just deal with the food right now, okay? He says, purchase food. This is in the Bible, by the way, Deuteronomy 14:26. By the way, when I preached on alcohol in my last church, wow, that place was hopping afterwards. It was amazing. I never had such a good, such an amazing response. Not all for me, but it was such an amazing response. It was amazing. Mark, do you remember these people were just in their Bibles and turning? I went, this is incredible. Now I know how to get American Christians into the Bible, bring up the subject of alcohol. If you're wondering, I am a teetotaler. Okay, now, but here's the thing. That he told them to purchase food. He says, eat it. And he said, and rejoice. So not everything natural is unspiritual. There was a teaching, I want to be very general here, we've got to keep it G-rated. There was a teaching going around years ago that the purpose of marital relations was just for procreation. I think those people need to go back and read the Song of Solomon, okay? Now here's the thing. If you look here at Acts 18, 24 and 25, I want you to see something here, then we're going to build to a point here. Acts 18, 24 through 25, and I'm waiting on one car at least to show up right now, okay? Acts 18, 24 through 25. Acts 18, 24 through 25. And if that happens, we're going to have some serious fun. Okay? Acts 18, 24 through 25. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria. Look what it says. An eloquent man. You see there's a skill set for teaching and preaching here that he had. In other words, you could probably take this man even in an unsaved situation. He'd probably be great at Amway. He'd probably be great at multi-level marketing. He'd probably be great at being a motivational speaker. He had a certain skill set that was natural. He was naturally inclined towards, and God used that. Now, you don't have to be necessarily a great speaker to be able to teach the Bible. Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle proves that all the time, and he'll tell you. He said, I am not an orator. And if you listen to his messages, they're so simple, incredibly simple, yet he has a church of 12,000 people in Brooklyn, New York. He's the author of Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Great book on prayer, by the way. I encourage you to get it sometimes. Have to sort through a few things here and there. But it's a great book on prayer. But the interesting thing is that if you listen to him speak, it's very simple, and God uses him. But there was a skill set that Apollos had, and he was an eloquent man. Look what it says. And mighty in the Scriptures. So you mix him being mighty in the Scriptures with that eloquence. Look what it says. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently of the things of the Lord. So God uses in his life. He used that skillfulness. Let's go again to 1 Chronicles 5:18. 1 Chronicles 5:18. Once again, we tend to think that the battles of the Lord, yes, there are some where they carried a trumpet and they carried a light and they by shining that light, the Bible tells us that they won certain battles. Yes, there were times where God won battles where he sent huge hailstones down. And that's how the battle was won. But there were also times where battles were won because of the skillfulness that people had in battle. And we're leading somewhere here. I want you to see this. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 18. 1 Chronicles 5 and 18. Notice what the scripture says here as it describes here the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It says, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with the bow. And look what it says. And skillful in war. Notice God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts this in the canon of scriptures for us to see that he used this skillfulness. Now, there was times where I was a young salesperson and I would pray. I'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I couldn't sell a thing. And looking back on it now, I can see why I didn't sell anything back at that time. Because God had to teach me a skill set. God had to teach me the art of sales. And it is an art. They say only 3% of the world actually can sell and likes to sell. So if you can sell, honestly, you have a job somewhere in the world. Somewhere you do. But here's what's interesting. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 15:22. 1 Chronicles 15:22. Look what it says here. Watch here. God is not looking down on some natural abilities here. God is exalting them. God uses these. It says here, and Chenaiah, chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was what? Skillful. God is not looking down upon the ability, but God is saying that ability mixed with a desire to glorify God can be greatly used by God. And sometimes we're so spiritually minded, we don't think that God can use anything in the natural realm. Let's go, if we can, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 70 and 72. Psalm 78, 70 and 72. Psalm 78, 70 and 72. As the scripture here talks about David, one of the shepherds or leaders of Israel, look what it says here in verse 70. He chose David also as servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. It's amazing how many of God's men, by the way, they took them from following sheep to leading men. And there's probably a reason for that. Look what it says in verse 72. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them. This is David. He guided the people by what? The skillfulness of his hands. See, God's not against everything that's natural. So when God says these are the works of the flesh, I believe he's talking about that sinful part of us. But not everything about our flesh is sinful. If that were the case, then we need to depart right now and go to be with God so we can have our glorified bodies. Once again, the Bible says that the righteous eateth the satisfying of his soul. The Bible says God has given us all things in the material realm richly to what? Enjoy. So not everything about the flesh is bad. So I think that sometimes, this is why we don't understand verses that says, just go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And let's take a look at this in 1 Corinthians 9. I want us to see a few things here. 1 Corinthians 9 in verse number 19. I had another title for this message that I wanted to call it. And I want to be careful the way I say this because it almost takes a little bit of description. But one of the things I wanted to title this message is that a little legalism sometimes isn't so bad. Now, I need to define the terms here because we don't believe in legalism. Legalism is what? Legalism is adding to the Bible and then judging others for not succumbing to your extra biblical standard. That's what legalism is. Okay? So the Bible tells us to have modest behavior, but the Bible doesn't mention specific items of clothing. Yet the Bible does give us judgment. Okay? So though the Bible doesn't mention specific items of clothing, if my daughter wanted to wear a bikini to church, I would be thinking that's inappropriate. If she wanted to wear a bikini, period, I'm going to think that's inappropriate. You know my teaching on that. I just will never, ever, ever, ever understand why difference in color and being around beaches and having less fabric than undergarments makes it okay. I will never, ever understand that in our society. And once I explain that to people, they go, well, that makes sense. But remember, every society has its things that, though widely accepted, they're still wrong, but we don't recognize them as wrong because they're, once again, as I said last week, they're widely accepted. Okay? But here's the point. If you look here in 1 Corinthians 9, notice how the Apostle Paul is going to use a lot of personal pronouns here. Now remember, we've been joking around about this phrase, oversaved, right? And the idea is that I've been around people before where I said, boy, I'm really glad I was able to do this. And they say, well, it's the Lord that did it. And you sit there going, well, I think I had a little, I mean, I was kind of there. And that's the people that are kind of hard to deal with after a while, honestly. But look at the Apostle Paul. I want you to see how many times he uses the personal pronoun I here. Okay? And once again, an oversaved person would say, no, it was the Lord. And Paul's like, no, we got that disclaimer. He used me. We got that, okay? But look what he says here. It's like one time at One Life Fellowship, I'm sorry, New Testament Baptist, we had a survey to get to know us as a Sunday school group. And one of the questions was, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I'm sorry, what was your favorite book? And like everybody put the Bible. And he says, okay, we're going to give you this back because we all got that down. He said, let's do another book here because it was interesting. So look at verse 19. It says, for though I be free. Now notice how he uses the word personal pronoun I. I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Okay? Notice how he includes his diligence that God gave him, his abilities that God gave him, the wisdom that God gave Paul. Notice how he includes the ability to be disciplined that God gave him in the work of the Lord here. Then we're going to apply this in a practical way. It says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law." Which, again, if you took this passage of Scripture out of here, you would think, well, it's not you, Paul, it's the Lord, right? But it's Paul with the abilities, with the discipline that God allowed him to have. Look what he says here. He says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might..." Look how many personal pronouns he uses. Look at verse 23. "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." And now this is interesting, because now he goes into sports terminology here. Remember, these are days, approximately 700 years before Christ, the Olympic Games started. And I believe they also had what's called the Ismanian Games. And every 4 years they had the Olympics. And so he uses a number of sports terms here. He says this, "Know ye not that they which run in a race..." And the Greek word here, listen to this, listen to the word. I love to look at etymology. The Greek word here is stadion. Stadion. It's interesting. That's where we get our word stadium from. Okay, stadion was a unit of measurement, about 600 feet in a race. It was also just widely referred to as a race. But that's the Greek word that's used here. And I've just exhausted my knowledge of Greek. But look what he says here. "Now you know that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. Is so run that ye may obtain." Look what he says here. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." So in other words, if you're going to participate in a sports competition, if you're going to win the prize, is you have to follow the rules. And once again, there's certain words we don't like, and he's dealing with those: discipline, duty, obligation, rules. We don't like those words as Americans. Remember, we told the king to go rule his own country. We're a little bit rebellious by nature as Americans. Nobody tells us what to do, do they? If we're in a war, we win it. Do we lose wars? At least not in our past. Very few. We have a fiery, Western-like spirit. When I used to live in England, I used to listen to people say, "Boy, you Americans, you're drivers." I'm like, "Yeah, because we've been conquering lands for the last 200 years. And for you, the same street that's come into your city is the same street that was there for the last 1,000 years. And if it wasn't for tourism, nobody would come to your country." So we're drivers. And we don't like this idea of following rules, being committed, obligation, obedience. We don't like those words. But they're biblical words. That's why we really don't understand the idea of Christ being the king as Americans. Because we're not in a government situation like that, if that makes sense. But look what it says here. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown." But he says, "But we..." Now look what he says. He says, those runners that run that race, those sports competitors. Look how he makes the analogy. This is why I loved it, the coach sports, because we use it so much to teach life principles. And he says this. He says, they run to win a corruptible crown. He says, "But we run..." Notice how he makes the analogy back to us and say, it says this, if they have to follow the rules, if they have to be disciplined, guess what? We have to be the same as Christians. And we've kind of thrown this out because we think that anything natural like this has to be ungodly, has to be unholy. And we're so waiting for God to come and do something in our life. It's kind of one of those things that's slow. It's so slow that you never see it move. And it's so slow that it never really happens. Because at some point, we have to take the Word of God that God has given us and the grace of God and the Spirit of God, and we have to mix that with the ingredient of discipline, And we have to move forward for God's sake. I don't believe that every time David threw a stone in 1 Samuel 17, which was once, but I don't believe that David sat there and went, Lord, would you have me to put this stone in this sling? And Lord, show me exactly how to put it. David was experienced. And God used that experience. God used that skill set. God used that skillfulness. God used his desire. And we're so spiritually minded sometimes, I think that we're afraid to do anything that would appear natural. But look what he says here. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as the one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection. We don't like this verse, honestly. Is this a shouting service verse? Does this make you want to do a backflip? Yes, I love to be disciplined. I love to get up every morning before I go to work and read the Bible. I love to be tired. I love to make myself have to do this. I love getting up on Sunday morning when I'm dead tired and making myself go to meet with God. I love that aspect. We don't love that. But I think that in throwing off any form of legalism, in throwing off any form of naturalness in a sense, any form of the idea of being disciplined and being dutiful, I think that we've forgotten these things as the people of God. He says, I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, he says, I myself should be a castaway. And I was thinking about some things this week along these lines. One of the things that we have established for our children growing up is that we often make this statement. Nobody calls me on my home phone on Sunday at 11 o'clock. Nobody calls me that I know of. Why is that? Why is it we never have any kinfolk, whatever, that'll drop in Sundays at 11 o'clock? Because they know where we're at. And one of the things that we've established early on is that me being an extremist, if I didn't make church a priority and draw the line and say, you know what, Sunday mornings we're at church, if I don't do that, I know myself, I would make exceptions here, I would make exceptions there, I'd make exceptions there, and then I would spiritualize it. I'd say, oh, Jesus is in our hearts, everything's okay. You know, God doesn't matter. But I saw this verse a long time ago. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is. And he says, and meet so much the more as you see the day approaching. I decided, you know what? I want my children to know that church is important. And they say that if church attendance is something that, or staying out of church is something that you do in mediocrity, your children will tend to take it to an extreme. You know, Michael Pearl says it well. He says, if you want your children to be good Christians, you need to be great Christians. And so one of the things that we've done when it comes to church, and I realize that we're in a day and age where everybody goes, well, I can meet with God in my deer stand. God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is. And by the way, we have a great group of people. I mean, this is one of the few churches I've pastored where it ain't like a hit and miss thing. I mean, if people are gone, honestly, there's usually a reason for it. But I've been in churches where you never know where 50% of the people are going to be. You never know. And it's way hit and miss. But when it comes to church attendance, and if you don't like that phrase, then we can just say meeting with the body. However you want to you word that. But we've made that a standard in life that's going to be there. Because I know my own self. And plus, I want my children to feel awkward if they're not meeting with people on a Sunday morning. I want them to feel awkward in life. I want them to go, boy, it feels awkward not being in church. Because I'm looking out in my posterity and I find that we can't just control ourselves, but when we're parenting, if you have as many children as we have around here, you will have one child that'll take what you accept in mediocrity and they will take it to an extreme. And so that's why, as a parent, there's certain things we will not watch. Because if I accept that mediocrity, I have a child who I have children that would possibly take that to an extreme. And if I have a mediocre approach to church, that I have some children that would say, oh, that's okay, they would justify it, and then they would take that to an extreme. Bible reading. I get to the point when I'm counseling people where I just say, you just have to do it. It just has to be done. And you have to get into it and make yourself. Paul said, I think myself happy. And there is a great life skill in making yourself enjoy what you have to do anyway. And what if you don't do, life doesn't work very well. Let me say it again. There's a great life skill in making yourself enjoy things. And I've got some children, like my wife is great about, she just does life, and she doesn't have to have a big why behind everything she does. She doesn't have to work at being happy. My wife is just very, very steady. Now, little Grace Evangeline, we kind of crack up because Grace has to find a purpose in what she's doing, and she has to sing songs to herself and find a way to make herself enjoy housework. And a little family secret here, Grace is often the one that the girls say, we got to keep Grace focused now. Got to keep Grace focused. And she's like her daddy. But here's the point is that there's a great life skill in making yourself enjoy things that have to be done anyway. And here's the point. I am finding lots of families and lots of people, we didn't learn that growing up. And there's always an escape hatch from duty. Because why? At 2 years of age, we are a little lip quivered. And our parents were either overbearing, so we said, we don't have to listen to you. And we're going to prove to you that I can rule my own life. And I'm an important entity. And I don't have to have someone overbearing me. Or because they did not gently and lovingly yet strongly push us through that, our hearts are just unused to staying in the game and being tough. And pushing through difficult emotions. I'm an extremely emotional person. And I have times where if I allowed my emotions to rule me, I could convince myself to leave pastoring, leave hitting home, and just not do any duty. But there's a great life skill in learning to push through those emotions. And it's almost to the point, I'm going to close with this. It's almost to the point where if the feeling is that when you encourage people to push through those emotions, that it's almost abusive to make them push through those. Well, you don't understand the way I feel. You don't understand how hurt I am. You don't understand my background. I understand your background. I understand what you're going through. But at some point, we have got to start acting like adults.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Amen.
And I'm sorry that for many of us, our dads and moms did not love us. It was abusive situations. They even abused us maybe even by sins of omission rather than sins of commission. And what they didn't do. But the point is that at some point, we have to learn to get a balance on this. And the balance is this, you can do nothing without Christ. But is it possible that Christ is giving you even now the wisdom and the encouragement to use some naturalness, to use some discipline, to use some stick-to-itiveness, some toughness? Paul told Timothy, you want to find out about parenting, look at the Paul-Timothy relationship. Paul told Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. Now, we almost view that to be abusive today. Well, you don't understand how Timothy feels, and Timothy's upset. Wait a second. You know what Paul told Timothy? When you fall down, he said, spit out the blood and get up and go at it again. Because I find that life really works no other way than that. We've got this new thing called VidAngel. This takes out all the bad parts. So if I quote a movie, we've taken out the bad parts. I saw this movie last night. I'm not gonna quote the title of it. But if you figure out what it is, VidAngel. Okay. So VidAngel. So, and I watched it. And if my wife and my son were not in the room, I would have been on the floor in tears. It so mirrored my life up to this point in many respects. Not in every respect, but in many respects. And I just sat there going, I said to the whole time, my children got tired of me saying, I said, I get this. I get what's going on here. I really get this. And at the end of the movie, I had to keep looking forward, and I just started to change the subject because I was just, I said, I get this movie. But in the movie, the guy had to push through the most difficult of times. And we have too many escape hatches, even as Christians, waiting for the Spirit of God to heal us, waiting for Him to move us, waiting for Him to inspire us, waiting for the strength. At times, though, God wants to use some strength and He wants to toughen you up. And I find that at times with my basketball boys, the only way to toughen them up is to put them in situations that either scare them half to death, or situations where they have to go do something they've never done before. That's why we do this drill. We roll a ball out there. We have two guys that go dive after a ball. And I say, don't get hurt in the process. And we make them dive on the ground. And the more they do it, guess what? The tougher they get. But we're in a society that's given us way too many escape hatches. Do you know what we're coming to? And I just want to, what we're coming to in our day is this. We're starting to see where modern day therapy has taken us. And the average client that comes to me knows more counseling terms than I know. Just like when I used to sell Volkswagens, the average Volkswagen customer knew way more about Volkswagens than we did as salespeople. Because Volkswagen customers are geeks and nerds. So, and they come in with all their little specs and I'm like, just drive it, see if you like it. So. But the average customer or client that comes to me now, or average person in church, they know way more counseling terms than I do. And what I've noticed is that we've got a term for everything, we've got an escape hatch for everything, but at some point, you've got to get on the starting line, and you've got to run the race. And you're going to falter, you're going to fall, you're going to trip up over yourself, it's going to be hard, you're not going to want to do it, but there's a great life skill in making yourself enjoy what God wants you to do. And yes, all these things are coupled together with the Spirit of God giving you grace, and the Spirit of God forgiving you, and the Spirit of God empowering you. But reading your Bible, church attendance, loving difficult people, that is not an easy thing to do. And at times, I just have to tell people, you just have to do it. And you have to work at it. And what I want to encourage us to do is to be tough as God's people. Maybe they're, what is it that God wants you to do? What is it that you're struggling with as an individual? Maybe it's loving a difficult person. Maybe it's just being faithful at one thing and sticking with that. Maybe it's dealing with a difficult family situation. Maybe it's learning to deal with all the intricacies of running a house. And by the way, I think that running a household is the hardest job that there is on the face of this earth. You know why? Because it's just like Chinese torture, where it's just a continual drop. Man goes out to work, comes home, he's done, but 24/7, that job is there. And after about 3 days, you're like, okay, I got this. And on the fourth day as a man, I'm like, you know, if my wife is ever, you know, like not in the picture, I'm like, Rachel! Rachel! So she can't ever get married. So here's the point. Is that whatever it is, being a mom is tough. Being a dad is tough. And it's hard for us as dads to get it all right. It's hard for us to get it right on the spiritual level, the financial level. And by the way, I'm trying not to parse it up too much anymore when we say the spirit over here. And then trying not to parse it up that much anymore. But it's hard to get it all right. But we've got to push. And we've got to run the race. And we expect football players to do it on TV. But we won't do it in the Christian life. And Paul said, as they run, we need to run also. Let's 10 our feet if we can. Thanks for letting me go distance here. Let's pray if we can. Just some encouragement this morning. I'm hoping that it's coming across positive in nature rather than negative. I'm not being judgmental at all. But I am finding that this is a need in people. And it's not real exciting. Life is very practical and very primitive. And I had a lady give me probably the best review I've ever had about her book so far in the last 12 weeks. She said, what I liked about your book on marriage is that it took the focus off myself. She says, in the average marriage book I read, she said it almost puts out this like storybook setting, and if you do this, this is how you have this storybook setting. And she said, that doesn't really relate to life. And it's true. Life is very practical, very primitive. At the end of the day, no matter how filled with the Spirit of you are, sometimes you're going to feel grouchy. You say, that doesn't encourage me today. But that's reality. We have this flesh that drags us down. You have a flesh that's no more saved today than before you came to Christ. And so sometimes it drags you down, it makes you grumpy, it makes you grouchy, it says be lazy, and you've got to bring that body under subjection, as the Apostle Paul said. And I think that at times the only way to do that is to do that. Now hopefully there's been an atmosphere in your heart where God has saved you, He's forgiven you, He's given us the hope of heaven. But the Bible says that Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And it says this, it's interesting. He despised the shame. You know why that's interesting? It's because it's saying that on the way to the cross, he despised something. There was something he didn't like. There was something that didn't make him feel good inside of him. But he pushed through it. And God says that you have not endured and resisted against blood like Christ has. So until you've suffered as he suffered, God says, keep pushing. Let's pray if we can. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we ask you to help us to have balance in our life. Lord, we ask you to teach us. Lord, we thank you that you are the father to the fatherless. Lord, we thank you for spiritual fathers in the body that help us, Lord, to push through. Lord, we think of Brother Jim. Lord, I know that I've had breathing issues in my life, and I have no idea how he kept the feeling of joy that he did and the spirit of encouragement. He was a blessing to his Lord. He taught us to push. He taught us to endure. And Lord, we know that we are not in heaven yet. And so we have negative feelings we have to push through, negative vibes, negative mindsets. Lord, help us to run this race. And as the sports figure, as he is disciplined, as he works hard, as he works diligently, let us apply that same approach to our Christianity, yet knowing that foundationally you give us the strength, but Lord, you've also given us the wisdom today that says that we need to add discipline to that. I pray you'd help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.